Subject I want to speak on today, I've been thinking on this a lot lately. I've got it titled, if you have your bulletin, if you have one, it's The Spiritual Mark of the Beast. This has been something I've met my mind a lot, and I've got down here, in 1952, now a lot of you in here were not born in 1952, but there was a booklet printed by the, back then, the Radio Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote this booklet, and it was entitled The Mark of the Beast. Now, in this booklet, and I've given sermons on the Mark of the Beast. It's been a while, but it's the plain Mark of the Beast, and, you know, if you're interested, go in the sermon list under UCG. You can sort through my 300 or 400 sermons on there. Sure, that will inspire you all. But anyway, in this booklet, Mr. Armstrong wrote that the Bible is a spiritual book and that the mark will be something with strong spiritual overtones. Something that will be a contrast to the sign that Christians carry with them. Now, we carry the Sabbath as one of our, Christians, it's the fourth commandment. Or keep the fourth commandment. So this sermon today is in no way trying to contradict that, but I think we can look much deeper at the spiritual implications than just a physical implication. Because in this booklet, he wrote that many venerate Sunday as their official day of worship, and quite frankly, this has been going on since soon after Christ was resurrected, but certainly when the Emperor Constantine basically changed the laws and said, you know, Sunday is the day of rest. Now, I've got a question. Is it possible, and I think there is, that there's more to this mark than normally might meet the eye? More than just a physical sign, but a spiritual sign. Now, over in Revelation chapter 13, we'll spend some time in Revelation here at the beginning at least. Revelation 13, I want to read two verses, that's verse 16 and 17, to get into the subject. And, of course, we know there'll be a physical human being that will be powerful, and then there'll be a second that will be a religious figure. But notice what it says in verse 16 and 17 of Revelation 13. And he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. So it basically is going to cover everyone, is it not? To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except that one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. A little cryptic there, but certainly says a lot. Now, is it possible, and I think it is, to really take a spiritual application of this? Because in this booklet, you can easily get it online. You can go on the internet, just type in Mark of the Beast, Worldwide Church of God, and you can pull up the whole booklet on the internet several places. But in this booklet, Herbert Armstrong made a clear biblical distinction between a sign and a mark. And I think this is important, between a sign and a mark. Now, a sign signifies something we voluntarily accept. A mark is something impressed or forced upon, something either taken either willingly or unwillingly. So we're going to read a couple of verses here back in Revelation 13 to fill in a bit of this foundation we're going to be covering today. So let's go back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 13 and read the first two verses. It says, "Then I stood," here's John in this vision, "then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw," notice this, "was like a leopard." Notice a leopard. "His feet were like the feet of a bear." So leopard, bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So you've got leopard, bear, lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Says a lot there. Says beast rising out of the sea. We see a leopard, we see a bear, lion, dragon. Now I think it's fairly obvious by just reading those two verses that in the context, this beast is being used in a sense of for symbols at least, of a wild adversarial animal, a leopard, a bear, a lion, a dragon. There are certainly not domesticated animals you and I want to be around. But animals we would want to avoid. We don't want to cross paths with a bear, a lion, a leopard, or a dragon. We don't want to cross paths with them. We'd make a big circle to get out of the way, would we not? Well, back to Revelation 13. Notice what it says in verse 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, we're not going to really go into this one, but this is obviously a false religious leader. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that even making fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted. Who is he granted it by? The dragon. But look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. So there, now we're seeing those that are Christians, are standing up for God's way. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Again, this is, you've got physical things here, but the spiritual intent, the whole Bible has spiritual, that we need to be aware of. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and the one who could learn that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. So, in other words, spiritually virgins. Because notice, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, they're human beings. Of course they make mistakes. Is there any human being that doesn't make mistakes? But these, they're talking about here, they are standing with the truth. Now, I think it's fairly obvious. Again, you've got these four wild animals, or, you know, leopard, bear, lion, and dragon. You don't want to get in their way. But then, of course, the contrast to the lamb, a domesticated animal. But I think we best understand that the beast is being used as a symbol, and the context is not really talking about a physical animal. Jesus Christ is not a lamb, a physical lamb. But this leopard, bear, lion, dragon, they're not animals that are going to be running around. The beast, here's the point, Again, the spiritual mark of the beast. The beast represents a governmental system. The personality of a system. And that system is a philosophy of life. The context is showing us, from the system's point of view, that people have no value except for its purpose, this system. And its purpose is simply to maintain and extend its existence and power through the use of terror and fear. Wild animals. Things that any wild animal would throw us into. Again, it's a system. Now let's look back at chapter 13 again of Revelation and notice what it says in verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon. We'll see who that is. I'm sure you already know. Who gave authority to the beast. Again, there'll be a physical person, but this beastly system. And they worshiped the beast. And they said, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So the beast puts people in fear, does it not? It manipulates and controls. Remember, we're talking spiritually about his system. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking about a system. The system puts people in fear. The system manipulates. The system controls for its good. Not for the good of the people, but for its good. Not to the good of the government, but its own. It has an attitude that hates people. This beastly system hates people and likes destruction. It's an adversarial relationship. Now contrast that with sheep, especially where we see the lamb here. The lamb's not aggressive. It's easily controlled. Physical sheep is physically controlled by a shepherd. But do you really want to try to control on your own a lion? Now, there are places where Jesus Christ is called the lion. that's a spiritual example. But do you really want to try to control a bear, a leopard, a lion, a dragon? If Jesus Christ is symbolically the Lamb of God. Now, let's turn over to John for a moment, the Gospel of John. The first chapter. John, the first chapter. Again, I'm talking about the spiritual side of the mark of the beast. Not the physical, but the spiritual side. In John chapter 1, notice on verse 29, the next day John, that would be John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus walking toward him. Notice what he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So he compared Jesus to the Lamb of God. But notice, who takes away the sin of the world. Did he not die for the sins of mankind? Very symbolic, but also very truthful. Oh, down in verse 35, same chapter. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He says it again. If you go in and look, the Gospel of John uses the phrase Lamb as a reference to Jesus Christ just in the Gospel of John 27 times. 27 times in this one book. Does it compare, call Jesus the Lamb? Now the beast is an adversary of Christ. The beast is an adversary of human beings. The beast, it does not exude gentleness. This beast, it does not include goodness. It does not include kindness. It does not include innocence. But all the opposite. Remember what we read, the dragon gives power to the beast. So what is Satan described in it? As in the Bible. Well, let's look back at one verse here in Genesis chapter 3. You'll probably think of this verse right off. But Genesis chapter 3. So here we see Adam and Eve, we see the serpent going to Eve. But look at, notice verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning. Now, if you have an old King James, it will say subtle. But my book here, my copy of the New King James, and you know, you may have another translation, it'll have something similar, but it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you should not eat every tree of the garden?" And you know what happened. He tricked her. Now, what's the definition of cunning? Well, go to Webster's Dictionary, any dictionary, I'll just read what it says. Cunning is used to describe those who use their smarts, their intelligence, their wits, to get the best of the other fellow by using whatever deceitful, underhanded means is available. I mentioned this today in Dallas. I didn't have it in my notes, but I remember going to buy a mattress once when I lived in Nashville. And I needed a mattress. I just didn't want anything special. I just needed a mattress. So I went to the mattress store, and this salesman made that mattress sound like it was gold. And he was just telling me all these advantages of this. Wasn't even an expensive mattress. And I remember him making the comment. He said, "In Tennessee, our word is our bond." But you know what? That mattress couldn't have been that good. But yet he made it sound even better than it was. Now in the Bible, serpents, as we see here, shows has a paradoxical combination of wisdom and evil. A combination. There's some wisdom, there's evil. Beautiful, yet repulsive. You know, there's never a snake that I would like to look at, but somehow, back then that serpent must have been quite stunning. Don't really know all the details of how, but they have fluid grace, or could if viewed from a distance. But they are to be feared because they strike from hiding places and they bite without warning. A serpent symbolizes craftiness that mesmerizes his victim, like this serpent, which was Satan, mesmerized Eve. Now contrast that to the lamb. Like I said, 27 times, just in John alone, it compares Jesus Christ to a lamb. But over in 1 Peter, let's turn over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's see how it describes the dragon, Satan. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read verse 8. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion." Remember the leopard, the bear, the lion, the dragon? So he's got two of them here. Your adversary, the devil. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is nothing about Satan that you really want to be around. Because he wants to devour you, wants to devour me. He wants us to lose. He hates us. He hates mankind. There's nothing, even those that really do his bidding to whatever degree, he hates them. He's not their friend. So Christ, symbolized as a lion at times, but not a lion that devours, a lion when it's used for Christ, is a sense of control, majestic power. But for Satan, it's the symbol of one who is ruthless, one who is stealthy, one who is powerfully aggressive, one who is bent on destruction, often working from ambush, one who hates you and hates me. Satan is a lion roaring, going about seeking who he can devour. It's not a pretty thing to watch. If you've ever seen one of those History Channel showing a lion out in the jungle and what they do to their prey. Now I'm going to turn somewhere that you may be surprised, but it's over in Job, the book of Job. Now we know the book of Job. I'll give you a little water here. We know what happens in Job. What God was doing for Job was for Job's own good. Job didn't understand it. Job's friends, they were pretty nice at first, and they started telling Job, "Well, this is your own fault. It's because you're a sinner, because you've done this." Job kept arguing with them. Then Job, if we read the book of Job, and I would encourage you to read it, it's very, very pointing to each of us, because Job is justifying himself. And he's basically blaming God for all these things that's happened to him. His friends were blaming Job. Job started blaming God. But then God started talking to Job. Let's just drop down to chapter 40. Just going to read a couple of verses. A few verses here. Verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job. And he said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" Basically, Job was blaming God. And God was doing this for Job's own goodness, to help him. And Job is griping, complaining, blaming God. And the word of God came back and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" Job, are you correcting me? Is what he was saying. "He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." Job began to see himself. He said, "I am vile. What shall I answer you? You know, a mere human being. What do we got to tell God how to do things better?" And he said, "I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed further." And then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Prepare yourself like a man, Job. I'm going to question you, Job, and you're going to answer me." Now, you can read it all, but I want to concentrate on chapter 41. Because I find this mystifying in some ways, but something to really for us to think about. Verse 1 of chapter 41, he starts talking about Leviathan. Leviathan. And quite frankly, it's not an animal we've seen. It's not something. But Leviathan evidently was in the deep of the ocean waters. And notice what it says here. Verse 1, "Can you," God speaking to Job, "can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Now, my Bible has a little one next to the word Leviathan, and it says a large sea creature, exact identity unknown. So, mankind doesn't know what this Leviathan looks like. And God said to Job, can you just put a hook there and pull a Leviathan out? "Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you?" In other words, will he just say, "Okay, you win, Job. We make a covenant with you. Will you take him as a servant forever?" In other words, can you conquer him? Will you play with him as with a bird? "No, Job, this is Leviathan. This is a dangerous creature. Or will you leash him by for your maidens?" You know, carry him around with a leash. "Will your companions make a banquet of him? You're going to just cut him up and eat him? Like a fish? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. You try to mess with Leviathan, you will not want to try it again," is what he was telling him. "Remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed just at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would stir him up. Who is able to stand against me? This is basically what Leviathan would be put into words telling mankind or Job. No one can stand against me. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. But really, it isn't. Now, I could keep reading. Let's drop down to verse 18. Actually, I think I'm going to keep reading verse 12. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power. You know, all this is enigmatic, but it's talking about something more powerful than Job or any man, woman. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? Leviathan. His rows of scale or his pride, shut up tightly with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined together. They stick together. They can't be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. As from a burning pot in a burning bush, he breathes, his breath kindles coals. And a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances around before him. The foes of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him. They cannot be moved. This is a frightening creature he's talking about here. A frightening creature. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're besides themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. But let's look at the very end of this chapter. Verse 33 and 34. Here's the end result. On earth, there's nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king. Notice, Leviathan is king over all the children of pride. Now, what is Satan's biggest issue? It was pride, wasn't it? It was pride that had him think that he could fight and beat God. So the dragon is the real source of the power of the beast, the king of pride, a powerful beast beyond human control, ferocious, dangerous, repulsive, unmitigated power, seeking to destroy. No wonder Revelation 13:4 says, who can make war with the beast? Who can make war with the beast? But the beast, I'll just quote Revelation 13:7. The beast, the physical and the spiritual beast, will make war with the saints, with Christians. This is not the military sense, but it does indicate hostility toward anything that's God. God has given this system permission to be hostile to his people, but God will win. Now over in Matthew chapter 7. Notice what Jesus Christ says to Christians. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Anybody can be a fool. Anybody can just go out there and say, "Who? What? Do what I want." And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few that find it. There'd be no one that find it except the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Beware of false prophets. They're out there everywhere. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's. Here, look at that. Come to you in sheep's clothing like a lamb. But inwardly they're ravenous wolves, just like the bear, the leopard, the lion, the dragon. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. So, it was Satan that created the original bad attitude. And he sustains it in human beings when we permit things to enter into our mind, into our conduct that is against God. And he manipulates others in order to gain advantage, to achieve control. Self-centered objective. Spirit is something that inclines the mind. And in this case, everything Satan, the dragon, does is against God, and it is against us. It's against all mankind. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's good for me to remind myself and to remind you that we're really on our own, not very powerful. In fact, I could quote, and I'll just quote Romans 8:7. It says, the carnal mind, it's against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Because our carnal mind wants to just do whatever we think, not what God tells us is for our own good. Ephesians 2, here's Paul speaking to Christians. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and you he made alive. You know, when you're baptized and come out of the water, it's a new birth, is it not? We're still human. We still make mistakes. But it's you have God's Spirit in you. And you he made alive, who was dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, we were as good as gone because we just were floating around. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the carnal mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But when you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit, but we still have to fight that overpowering carnal spirit that Satan is inflicting in the whole world. And look at what's going on in our world today. Do you think it's going to get better? Do you think suddenly one day we're going to wake up and COVID is gone and everything's back to what we consider normal? Well, you know, COVID could be gone, but does that mean something worse is not coming down the pike? Just didn't. Do you think Satan's going to let up? Of course not. Do you know the amount of intensity that Satan wants to inflict on all of us? Now, when I was a kid, when I was in high school, you know, we'd have sociology, and everything, God, this was too simplistic, I realize, but everything, they would say, everything in your life is either comes from your environment or heredity. Either how you grew up in your family, the heredity, or environment. Well, you know, that's too simplistic, but yet it really says a lot. Where do we, you know, we are in some ways victim of our heredity, but our environment, in a lot of ways, we can impact a lot. Yes, that's simplistic, but it also is something to think about. Who do you run with? What crowd do you participate with? Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here's Jesus Christ talking to mainly the Pharisees, but basically those who were against him. In chapter 8, we come across some of the family characteristics of this mark of the beast, spiritually speaking. In John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered him and said, Abraham's our father. They were proud. They were ancestors from Abraham, you know, way on down the line, way back. Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They weren't doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, is what he told them. Because that's what they were doing, was it not? You seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God, which you heard from his father. Abraham didn't do this. But they didn't like that. Look at verse 42 to 45. Jesus said, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God. You know, he was in the family. The Word of God, the Word. I came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. The Father sent him. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers his question and he says, you don't understand it because you're not able to listen to my word. You're infected too much by this spiritual power of the dragon, the beast, whatever you want to call it. You're not able to listen because you're so infected. You're of your father. Now, this really didn't go over real well. You're of your father, the devil. He's just telling him the truth. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3? We're all affected by it. And we continue to get affected by it, even when you're a Christian. But the more we draw closer to God, the more God will protect us from this. He said, you're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. He said, you want to be like your father, the devil. You want to reject God. You want to say God's laws aren't important. You want to say all these things. And that's basically what they did, was it not? He was a murderer, speaking about their father, who's Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. But I tell you the truth and you don't believe me. So spiritually, Satan, to a degree, was the father. You know, even you and I, as we grow up, we're basically marked by that spirit that fights against God's law and God's spirit. And since we're already marked, in our lifetime, we show some of these characteristics. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He knew that Satan was the spiritual father of these people he was talking to because they carried his mark by the way they lived their life and by the way they treated each other. Our problem is not worrying about taking on the characteristics of Satan. We already have it because we're in this world being bombarded day after day with all these false ideas and false things that are posing as truth. Look at some of the, like what Chad Benedict was talking about that. Look at some of the things we're being told now. We're being told things are absolutely against God's law as if that is truth. But it's Satan's way. People want to control. And Satan wants to mark your life, mark my life, with his lies. So it's our duty, our worshipful duty, to work with God, to strive to break free of that foul spirit that enslaves us. Do we not realize what's going on in the world today? I'm not saying you don't. Do you not realize what's going on in our country today? This is not going to end well. Well, it will end well, but there's going to be trials and tribulation before. And I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, are we striving to draw close to God? Because only God can protect you and I through danger. The closer we get to God, the better it will be. Now, here's the basic drive of the spirit of Satan. I'm about to wrap this up. At the heart and core of this spirit of Satan is an overweening pride. What did we see about Leviathan at the very end? The king of pride was Leviathan, which would appear to be a illustration of spiritually what Satan's like. Satan's a king of pride. It's an overwhelming pride that reveals itself in hostility. It reveals itself in animosity. It reveals itself in hatred, malice, deceit, anger, cunning, competition, resentment, bitterness, self-pity, intellectual vanity. I could take this sermon and go in so many different directions, but you and I, you see it all around you. I see it all around me. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to draw close to God, or are we just going to go with the flow? All these things, hostility, I've got, hostility, animosity, hatred, malice, deceit, anger, cunning, competition, resentment, bitterness, self-pity, intellectual vanity. All these are listed in the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. All of them qualify, and every single one of these divides people from God and divides people from each other. Look how that spirit was dividing the Jews from Jesus. That spirit eventually led them to divide till they murdered him, did they not? But of course, he was resurrected. Let's finish by turning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Here's Paul speaking to the Philippian church. And, the Philippian church was probably about the poorest of the congregations that he communicated back and forth with here, but they were a wonderful church, and they were a church that really had a lot of positive points, and he had a lot of good things to say about the Philippian church. But in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, is what he told them, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. Here's what he wanted to hear, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And don't in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. He says, stand, be strong, Philippians. Don't be afraid. Drop down to chapter 2. Just a few verses here as we close. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, said Paul, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, any mercy. Notice what Paul told them. Do you have consolation in Christ? Do you have comfort in love? Do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Do you have any affection and mercy? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Hey, we're not all yellow pencils, but do we try and strive to encourage one another, is what he's saying, and strive to be like God and like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's Satan's way. Everything is selfish ambition. Everything is cunning. Everything is conceit. Everything is against our interest. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than him or herself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So the mark of the beast wants people to take advantage and see what they can get from one another. Paul said here, verse 5, final verse, "Let this mind be in you," Philippians, "to each of us, which was also in Christ Jesus." So if we put and strive and ask God, encourage God to please give us more of His help, if we put on the mind of Christ, that's so different from this mind, this spirit that Satan pervades throughout our whole world today. The mark of the beast has a spiritual application as well as a physical one. Because you and I have been immersed in Satan's system, we've already been branded into our minds and behavior those things. Our concern after our calling is to overcome and to get rid of that foul spirit that's trying to enslave us away from God.
Thank you, Mr. Martin, for that sermon. Thank you to those of you on the Cybercast that chose to tune in with us today. I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day. And we're going to take up our hymnals now, and we're going to turn to the last...